Thank you, Mr. Woodhouse. We return now to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading with the 35th verse. First, I remind you that we were dealing with four successive days at the beginning of John's story. It started out about 6 weeks after the baptism of Christ. The first day of the narrative, the introduction was verses 1 to 18. The narrative begins in verse 19. And John the Baptist is answering questions from a number of delegates of the Pharisees and scribes who have been sent out to quiz him. And he affirms he is not the Messiah, but he was sent to bear witness of one who was coming, whose shoes he was not worthy to untie. Verse 29 brought us to the next day, when he sees Jesus coming or passing by, off in the distance a little bit, and points him out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was telling you about yesterday, who coming after me is preferred before me." And that was verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Now, the third day begins here in verse 35, and you will very quickly notice a repetition of the words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And with those words, we will begin our message tonight. But as they appear in verse 36, not as they appear in verse 29. I read from verse 35. John 1:35. "Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." Now we'll pass over, for now, verse 43, the fourth day, and look at it in a few minutes. My wife and I were commended to the service of the Lord by Woodside Chapel in Fanwood, New Jersey, in 1954. And we went to serve the Lord. We began our service in the Canadian island province of Newfoundland, working as missionaries in small fishing villages. After several years, we moved to Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, and stayed there working with what was then a new assembly for a number of years. And then I spent 15 years as editor of Interest Magazine, and we lived in Wheaton, Illinois, we still live in Wheaton, but I was editor up until last summer. Shortly before we were commended, for the 2 years before we were commended, I was working for Western Electric Company as an electrical engineer in New Jersey. And shortly before we left there to go out in the Lord's work, I had an experience that I've never quite forgotten. I had spent most of that 2 years working in Jersey City in an offshoot of the Kearney plant. And one day the boss called me up to the desk and he said, "You're going to be transferred. You've been in my department a year and a half, whatever it was. Now you're going to be transferred over to the main plant in Kearney, and you're going to be working for such and such a department, and the boss is so and so, and you'll be doing such and such. We're moving you to another location." He explained it all out to me. And that was in my short secular career. That was the only time I was ever transferred. Some of you businessmen, probably working for big companies, have had that experience a number of times, being transferred from place to place. Maybe you've had the worst experience of being laid off. But some of you surely have had the experience of being transferred. When I was transferred, the boss explained to me what was happening and where I was going and so forth. He didn't just say five words to me and I was supposed to figure out the rest. He might have spent 5 or 10 minutes with me, I'm not sure what. But in verse 36 of this chapter, you have two men being transferred from one boss to another, from one leader to another, from one job to another, and the message of transfer took only five words. Behold the Lamb of God. Same words John had used the previous day talking to unbelievers and telling them, that's the one I was telling you about, the promised Messiah and so forth. But this time he's talking not to unbelievers, but to two of his own disciples. One of them is named. He is Andrew. The other one is not named, but characteristic of the Gospel of John, we understand that this unnamed disciple is John, not John the Baptist, but John the writer of the book. These two men had been following John the Baptist. They had been probably converted through his ministry. They were helpers of his. They stood there when he preached. They did personal work among those who responded, and they may have done some of the baptizing. At any rate, they are called John's disciples. And as he's standing there this particular day, and these two fellows are standing with him, there again comes the Lord Jesus. Not with them, but off in the distance a little bit, walking by, passing by perhaps, coming toward them perhaps, going the other direction, we don't know. He just said, as he walked. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And these two men, John and Andrew, understood that they were no longer to be disciples of John the Baptist, no longer to walk with him in his company and help him. They were to leave him and go over and associate themselves with that man and do whatever he asked him to do. They were to become the disciples of Jesus. They understood that. And so they followed the Lord Jesus. But they didn't quite know what to say, naturally. What would you say in that situation? All of you go along and you start following this person and he hasn't said a word to you. And now the Lord Jesus turns around and says to them, what do you want? What are you going to say? What seek ye? What seek ye? Not who do you want? What do you want? These are the first recorded words of Jesus' ministry. It's important to understand, I think, in studying the Gospels, that Matthew and Mark and Luke do not cover the first year of the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. They skip directly from the temptation over a whole year. And if you'll turn to Matthew or Mark, don't do it now, but sometime, and go and look in Matthew 3 at the baptism, Matthew 4 at the temptation, and then it says, when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he did such and such. Now that was a year later. Here, for instance, you have John not put in prison. You have him again in chapter 3. You have him mentioned in chapter 4. And the first four chapters of John's Gospel, John 1, 2, 3, 4, and probably chapter 5, although that's undated, those first five chapters deal with the first year of the ministry of Christ, and then they drop out of the story, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke pick it up after John was put in prison. So this is quite early. This is a year before Peter and Andrew and James and John are called out of the fishing boats. They've come to know the Lord before that and apparently traveled with him for a while and then went back to the fishing boats, and then one day Jesus called them, now I'm ready to go. John's been put in prison. I'm going to really step out now. But for this first year, he sort of kept off the scene, out of the way. So here these two men start following the Lord, and he says, what do you want? He probes the heart. These are the first recorded words of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not his first recorded words, because we do have him speaking at the time of the temptation and so forth, but the first recorded words of his public ministry. What seek ye? What are you looking for? Can you hear him saying that to you? What do you want in life? What do you want in retirement? What is your goal? What do you want in marriage? What do you want in being here in Park of the Palms? What is your purpose, goal, your orientation in life? What are your priorities? The Lord is searching our hearts. Our hearts' motives in life, in religion, in activity. Not all outward followers of Christ want Him. Some want popularity, prestige, social standing, fun, relaxation, money. What do you want? What are you looking for? Only you can answer that question. These two disciples were a bit dumbfounded. They didn't quite know what to say because they hadn't come there of their own choice. John had sent them over, and so they stumbled probably. They sort of bumbled out here and said, well, where do you live? Where do you live? Where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. Okay, they went and followed him. And that's how their career with the Lord Jesus began. One of those was Andrew, verse 40. And he went and got his brother Simon and said to Simon, we have found the Messiah. That's verse 41. There's one of those testimonies I was telling you about. Here's Andrew. Doesn't get up on the stage very often in the Gospel of John. I think three times is all it is that he appears, always leading somebody to Christ. But here he's leading Peter to Christ. He says, we have found the Messiah. He used the Aramaic word, and then John the writer translates that into Greek. That is, by interpretation, the Christ, the Anointed One. We have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus sees him coming, and when he comes up, he says to him, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. That's your name. Your name is Simon. You are going to be called Cephas. And John again interprets that into the Greek for us. That means a stone. You're going to be called a stone. The Greek word actually is Petros. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Petros or Peter, but it's been translated from Greek into English here, and we have a stone. Cephas the Aramaic, Peter the Greek, and stone being the English. So the first thing he says to Peter, and notice how he deals differently with everybody. John and Andrew come, what do you want? What are you looking for? He doesn't ask Peter any questions. He says, you are Simon. I'm going to change your name, and I'm going to call you a stone. Well, that's anything but what Peter was. Peter was an impulsive, happy type of fellow probably, enthusiastic, but very up and down, discouraged. Anything but a rock. Anything but a rock. And the Lord says, I'm going to make a rock out of you. Or rather, I'm going to be to you what you're not. I'm going to supplement your character. I'm going to fill it out. And you will become one who truly is a solid rock among the apostles, standing true for the Lord Jesus. Not till after the resurrection, of course. Up until that time, he was very up and down. Jesus is the complement of all who believe, says F.B. Meyer in writing on this chapter. Jesus is the complement of all who believe. In other words, Christ can supplement what's lacking in your character. Love lacking in your character, he can become that for you and in you. Strength, you have a weak character, Christ can be your strength. Stability, if you're a very unstable person. Patience, if you're anything but patience. And the Lord wants to deal with you in your life, and he wants to be to you what you are not normally in yourself. With the first two, John and Andrew, he probes the heart. With Simon, he supplements the character. With Philip, and now we meet Philip the next day, in verse 43, the next day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith to him, follow me. What shall I say about Philip? There's no story here. There's no detail. There's no narrative. What are you going to say about Philip? I think we're going to say that there are people that just seem to come to the Lord Jesus so easily, so gently. No struggle, no battle with the sin question, no soul trouble, as the old preachers used to say, no animosity and war. They just seem to hear the word of the Lord Jesus saying, follow me, and they follow. Many children are like that, aren't they? And the Lord tells us to be like children. There are some folks that come to Christ, and when they give their testimony, they can't really credit their salvation to anybody. They just got interested and started reading the Bible and found the Lord Jesus, and they can't tell you that anybody led them to Christ, and sometimes it was so gentle that they can't even tell you when it happened. But it happened, and that's evident by the fact that they're following Christ. Others are brought to the Lord through a definite instrumentality of one or more individuals, and I probably should say more. You often hear people saying, so-and-so led me to the Lord. Sometimes you hear preachers and other people talking about who they led to the Lord. I led him to the Lord, and I led her to the Lord, and I led this one to the Lord. You've got to be a little careful about that. And I like that expression, God never gives anyone a whole soul. God never gives anyone a whole soul, meaning probably there's nobody gets converted solely through the instrumentality of one individual. There's almost always somebody else has played a part in it. You may lead a person to Christ, and somebody else may have been praying for that person for a long time. You may lead a soul to Christ, and somebody else sowed the seed. One sows, and another reaps. And in order that we should not be boastful about what we've done for God, it does seem, from practical experience, that nobody ever gets a whole soul. There's always more than one to share the credit. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit does most of the work anyway when you get down to it. But sometimes, nobody gets the credit. The Lord Jesus just steps into a life somehow or other and finds his way in without the help of any of us and says to somebody like Philip, follow me. And he follows. Well, but you got to come under conviction. Oh. Maybe he'd been under conviction earlier or something. Maybe he'd long ago settled the fact that he wanted to find the Messiah when he came. Whatever it was, we don't know. But he just followed, and that was it. He became a disciple of Christ. But he went out right away and got Nathanael, his friend, verse 45. And Nathanael was a different story. Nathanael was not the kind of a guy that was just going to follow the Lord Jesus. Anybody come along and said, follow me, Nathanael wouldn't have done it. Nathanael was one of those guys that you've got to prove it to him before he's going to do anything. And so Philip, because he knows Nathanael, says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He quotes Scripture. He says to Nathanael, we've found the one that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, we found the one that's witnessed to there. In other words, he reasoned with Nathanael that this wasn't just a nice personality that you ought to get acquainted with. This wasn't just somebody you ought to get to know because he's a nice fella. This is the one who was prophesied in the Scripture. And Philip appealed to the Scripture because he knew Nathanael was a man of the book. Actually, Philip wasn't too accurate. He gives his testimony. He gets up on the stage here and gives his testimony. He says, we found this one. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He did not know, of course, that he was Jesus of Bethlehem. And then he says, the son of Joseph. And he wasn't too up on his systematic theology at that point either. He didn't know anything about the virgin birth. He's just giving his testimony, who he'd found and what he understood about him. And so his appeal to Nathanael based on the Scripture fell a little short. And Nathanael immediately challenged it. Well, how can he be the Messiah if he came from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Your argument, Philip, is not very convincing. I think I'll stay here where I am. Go talk to somebody else. But Philip wasn't to be put off by not having the answers. He says, come and see. I remember when I was a college student on a secular campus trying to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and a fairly new Christian, and not knowing very many of the answers, and there's always a temptation to try to meet the intellectual on his own level and answer the questions, and you're always afraid, well, if you can't answer the questions, you won't win the soul. Well, there's sometimes you have to say, I don't know the answer to that question, but I wish you'd come and meet Jesus and you'll find out that he's what he claims to be. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know, when somebody challenges you. But do say, I think you ought to meet Jesus. That's something I do know about. I've met him. Come and see for yourself. We have found him. Philip says in verse 45, we have found him. And that's what Andrew said to Simon. We have found the Messiah. And we have found the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people will correct us if you say you found Christ. And they'll say, no, he found you. Well, that's true, but it's also true that you found him, and if you want Scripture to back up your position, you can quote verse 41 and 45 here. We did find Christ. He wasn't lost. No, we were, but we found him anyway. And that's what those disciples said about it. But Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Philip brings him. And Jesus sees him coming, and he says to him in verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed. in whom is no guile. Nathanael, he sees Nathanael coming. Oh, look who's coming here. A genuine Israelite in whom is no guile. Now, he's making a play on the man Jacob. The Lord Jesus is going back to the Old Testament scripture too, because he knows what appeals to Nathanael. He's talking about a reference to Jacob that Nathanael would immediately recognize. Jacob, the schemer, the guileful one, the trickster, who ended up finally wrestling with God and getting crippled in the process, but having his name changed to Israel, Prince with God. And so the children of Israel today are the descendants of Jacob, whose other name was Israel. And Jesus said, there's a real Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, no deceitfulness, very straightforward person without all that subtleness of guile. And Nathanael said, how do you know? Now, if he had been full of guile, he would have said, I'm not like that. You know, he'd have pretended he's not. You know, somebody says to you, oh, you look so pretty tonight, and I just think that's such a beautiful dress you're wearing and a beautiful hat. And you, oh, no, it's not really. It's just something I bought in the hand-me-down shop for $2 or something. You know, we pass off those comments because we have a little bit of that guile in us. We don't come out when somebody compliments and say, I'm glad you appreciate how beautiful I am. But Nathanael, he gets a compliment. In whom is no guile? How did you know? I'm like that. I didn't have any of that trickery in him. He just, that's it. That's the way I am. Right, you're right. To demonstrate that this is indeed a reference to Jacob, just notice the last verse of the chapter, which I won't take time with tonight. Jesus says, after this incident is over, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. A very obvious reference to Jacob's dream out there on those barrens that night when he put his head on the pillow of stone and dreamed of a ladder up to heaven with God at the top. And the Lord is saying, now God's at the bottom, the Son of Man's at the bottom, and the angels of God descending and ascending on him. But we'll skip over that and go back to the story here. Because Jesus says, when Nathanael says in verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus answered and says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And now Nathanael gives his testimony. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now that's an amazing statement. And how does he get that? How does he jump from this skepticism, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, to saying, you are the King of Israel, you are the Son of God? Well, I'll tell you how he gets it. Or at least I'll speculate as to how he gets it, because I can't be sure. Was it just because he was sitting under a fig tree that afternoon and when Philip came, Philip called him and he came walking and he just left the fig tree and now the Lord reveals that he knew he was sitting under a fig tree? No, that would hardly justify this conclusion, because Philip might have said to Jesus, I know where Nathanael is. He's, I'm going to go get Nathanael. He's always sitting under that fig tree down on the three blocks down there, and I'm just going to go get him and I'll bring him to you. So the Lord says, I saw you under the fig tree. Well, that doesn't prove much, does it? Or Philip didn't tell him, but maybe Jesus is just a prophet. An angel sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert. Did that make Philip the Son of God and the King of Israel? Of course not. Because a prophet would have the ability to know that somebody was sitting under a fig tree. You know, things like that don't prove the omniscience of Christ. Because prophets have that kind of ability. So it is not a logical conclusion here, if that's all that was involved. And I would like to speculate that what had happened was not that Nathanael was just then sitting under a fig tree, but rather that sometime earlier, Nathanael, sitting under a fig tree, reading his Bible, had been asking God to show him the Messiah. Saying to God, oh Lord, when your Messiah comes, I would like to meet him. I would like to come to know him. I would like to follow the Messiah that you are sending, but how will I know who he is? How will I know who the true King of Israel, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Son of God is. And praying that way. And not telling Philip about it or not telling anybody else about it and not sitting under the fig tree at every other occasion that came along, but just that one particular day. And now someone comes to him who demonstrates not just the power to know what had happened, but who claims to be, well, really the fulfillment of his prayer. When you sat under that fig tree and you asked to see the Messiah and to know who he was, I'm the one who heard that prayer. I saw you. And I'm responding to it. And perhaps that explains why this amazing testimony comes forth from this person. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now we have in this chapter here, you notice several of these testimonies. We had one in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. We have in verse 34, John's Baptist saying, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We have in verse 41, Andrew saying, we have found the Messiah. We have in verse 45, Philip saying, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And we have Nathanael saying, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Last night I referred you to the last chapter of John's Gospel, and the next to last chapter, and I'd like to go back and look at that again now, spend another minute or two with that. And I commented that the purpose statement of the Gospel of John is given in verse 31 of chapter 20. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's a gospel statement, isn't it? The first John is a little different. First John was written to you that believe that you may know that you have eternal life. But this is written that people would believe. It was written to a Gentile audience, Gentile readership, that they would believe that Jesus is what? The Christ. That is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One. That's the first thing. And also that they would believe that he is the Son of God, the one coming down from heaven. And that as a result of believing, they would have life through his name. A number of years ago, when we lived in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, there was a large church of a mainline denomination there that was having a special speaker. And we went over to hear him one night. And he gave a very interesting message about Jesus being the Son of God. And I noticed that people coming out were evangelical people coming out of that church who were real believers, were saying what a wonderful message that was, and how they were sort of rejoicing and how that man was loyal to the scripture and true to the book. And I was sort of shocked at how carelessly they had listened to him. Because what he had said was that Jesus had approached closer to God than any other human being. And therefore, he was the Son of God. He had climbed the ladder higher than anybody else, and he was way above all the religious leaders of the rest of the world's religion and all above us, and he had come so close to God that he was called the Son of God. Now, that's a nice thought. The trouble is that is an utter denial of the deity of Christ and a misunderstanding completely of what this term means in the Scripture. It does not mean, when it's referred to the Lord Jesus, and when he's referred to us, when we're sons of God, it means we've been born into the family of God by the new birth. But that's the plural. The Son of God is a reference to the Lord Jesus that is virtually equivalent to our expression, God the Son. It is an expression of deity. Now, keep your place here in chapter 21, and I want to show you that in John 5:18. John 5:18, the Jewish people quite definitely understood the meaning of the term Son of God. And they were going to assassinate the Lord Jesus, kill him, execute him. Verse 18, for two reasons. One of them, he had broken the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath day. And they had been out to kill him. But now they had another reason. Because he had said, in verse 17, he had said, "My father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They recognized that the term Son of God was not a term of inferiority, secondary status, but a term of equality with the Father, an equivalent term to saying Jesus Christ is God. Now back to John 20 again. I want to show you this once more. You have in John 20 the resurrection of Christ. You have the first appearance of the Lord Jesus in verse 19. Not the first appearance, but the first appearance to the group. On the first day of the week, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors being shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, so send I you." Verse 24 tells us that one of the apostles was missing that night. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Okay, that's what he said. "I'm not going to believe. I don't believe you. I won't believe until I can put my finger into those nail holes and shove my hand into that spear wound in the side." 26, verse 26. 1 week later, we would say after 7 days, but if you go to the Middle East, they count different than we do. They start of Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's 8 days. They would say after 8 days, exactly 1 week later. The Lord again appeared, first day of the week. There he was with the disciples in the midst. And he said, "Peace be unto you." Same thing as he'd said before. Now, Thomas happened to be there that time. Not happened to be. I imagine he made sure he was there that time. And then Jesus turned to him immediately and he said, verse 27, "Reach hither your finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither your hands. Thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing." And now Thomas gives his testimony. Thomas has mounted the platform. And he's to give the last of this series of witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. And he says, not thrusting his finger into the wounds, not pushing his hand into the spear wound, probably falling down on his knees, whatever, I don't know. He says, "My Lord and my God." That's his testimony. He doesn't direct it to the audience. He doesn't stand and say, "He's my Lord and my God." He directs it to the Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And now John wraps up the book. He's brought us all the way through these chapters. He does have an epilogue to attach onto it. But he has reached the climax point of his book. And so he says, "Many other signs did Jesus," verse 20, "that I've not written down in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Wait a minute. Thomas didn't say Son of God. He said God. He said, "My Lord and my God." Now, as a magazine editor, I'm always interested in the use of words and in writing editorials where I had to fit everything into such a tight space. I used to give very particular care to the ending of the editorial and how it concluded and whether it really got the message across. It was the hardest, hard job for me to write those editorials. I used to write them and rewrite them and rewrite them and then measure them and fit them and so forth. And especially I worked on the endings. Now here's the ending of a treatise written by an intelligent man. And he's written it like a play. And he's had all these people giving their testimony. And the last witness, the last character in the play, has gotten a little bit over enthusiastic. And he stood up there on the platform and he said, "My Lord and my God." And poor John back there behind the curtain sweating, "You shouldn't have said that much. I only wanted you to say he's the Son of God, and now you've gone and overstated it. Well, I'll just have to tell the people, I really wrote this book to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God." Is that right? Well, the nice thing about not having a live TV show or a live play is you can go back over it and edit it and change it. You know? And John wouldn't have, he would have left that testimony out if it had been overstated. It is not overstatement. It is right to the point. That's exactly what John has been trying to prove. He stated it in the first verse of his book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now, Thomas says it, my Lord and my God, and John says that's exactly what I was trying to prove. Now, I know this is a little complicated, but if the term Son of God meant something less than the full deity of Jesus Christ, if the term Son of God meant less than Thomas's word God, then the writer of this gospel has made a terrible literary blunder. He has overstated his climax. He has reached an anticlimax. He has had his last witness going too far and overshooting the goal. And then he has to come back and backwater to state his conclusion. Well, you know that these Bible writers were not like that, and especially with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28 is not an anticlimax, not an overstatement. It is the climax. And having reached that climax, John says, that's exactly what I was trying to show you. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Same thing. Has the same meaning. That's what the term means in this gospel. And so, that is the last of that long series of testimonies. Now we'll look at another one or two before the week is over. I want to spend a little time tomorrow night and maybe the next night and show you some of the dealings of the Lord Jesus with some of the women in the Gospel of John. I want to talk to you about the times that Jesus got his hands dirty in the Gospel of John. Maybe you can figure out when those were. And we'll see again the Lord Jesus dealing differently with different people, and we'll see different people bearing their testimony of how they discovered that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of Israel, my Lord and my God. Our Father, as we bring this evening's meeting to a close, we thank You for this lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think maybe some of us would like to stand up on the platform and give our testimony. I've found Jesus. I've found the Messiah. I've found Christ. He found me. He reached out to me. And this is how He dealt with me. How fascinating it would be if we could hear all the testimonies tonight from all these people of how You dealt with each one differently in their lives and how they came to know You. We haven't the time to do that tonight, Lord, but we have the Savior of whom we testify, and it's good to hear it from these different ones in the Bible in the story that John gives us. And we thank You for those testimonies, and we thank You that the reality of Christ has also appeared in our lives. If someone is here without the Savior, then, Lord, may they not go out of this place without taking the time to find Him and come to know Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.